Well, that just goes to prove that our study on angels is correct, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the audio advice. So, that's why I don't do that kind of stuff. I believe Satan's in the wires and stuff, you know, kind of messing that stuff up. There's several subjects that you can preach on, and everyone's going to feel convicted and somewhat guilty. One is giving. You know, talk about money, and everybody thinks that, you know, maybe I should give more. Talk about witnessing. Everybody says, you know, I really don't witness like I should. Everybody, no matter how much you do, you always think you can do more. The other one is prayer. And that's what Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us some warnings, and this morning we'll look at the pattern of prayer, along with the Father's person, His purpose, His provision, His pardon, His pathway, and then conclude with a reminder. When we were in Israel, the last part of the trip concluded with 3 to 3.5 days in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, if you've never had the opportunity of being there, is a chaotic place, but never have I felt more secure, safe, and at peace than being in Jerusalem, walking around and in a mixture of all types of religions, kind of with the overriding groups of people being either Christians or Muslims. It's a eerie feeling when from the Dome of the Rock, which is a shrine, not a mosque, to the south of that, and that was in the video. How many of you got to watch the video I sent? I mean, that was really well done. And south of that is Al-Aqsa. And we actually covered that in our study of understanding ISIS. You remember the statistic? And in Al-Aqsa, how huge it is, and even the floor, the tile floor, is laid out in a mosaic with individual sections the size of a prayer rug where they could gather and pray. And they would always face the east when they prayed. We've learned that that people, when they swore oaths back in the Old Testament, would always face Jerusalem. Jerusalem being not only the capital of Israel, but the capital of God's kingdom. Babylon being the capital, earthly capital, of Satan's kingdom. What's interesting in those mosaic layouts of those spots where Muslims can go and pray at the time of the call to pray, inside of Al-Aqsa, they can get 4,000 Muslims in there. That's mind-boggling. But that's not as significant as the fact that Muslims are called to that prayer time by what I would call a haunting sound that comes out, and it comes out from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And you're walking around, you're enjoying all of the biblical sights, and all of a sudden you hear this call to prayer. You can hear it throughout the whole city. And it's a eerie, spooky, haunting sound. And I remember looking at Deborah and going, man, that just puts chills in my bones. Not a good chill, but a bad chill, you know, of the evil one. And what they do is they gather, they get down on their prayer cloth or down on their knees, they prostrate themselves on the ground in Al-Aqsa. They got these reserved spots that they all can get into and be there. The problem is they pray to a false god, and they repeat chanting the same prayer over and over and over. Every single time they pray, there is nothing new. It's the same prayer to Allah over and over and over. What we want to see this morning is Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, gives us a model, an outline, a pattern for us as believers to pray. You may not realize this or not. I know I've mentioned it before. But in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, preceding the Lord giving this model of prayer in Luke's writing, it's the only thing that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them. Think about that. The only thing from the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, who had changed water into wine, who had caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, raised the dead, expounded on God's word in the synagogues with phenomenal recall as well as correct interpretation. In fact, he was the Word, the very essence of God, incarnate. We read in the first chapter of John, it says, in the beginning, in arkein halagos, in the beginning, the Word was with God. That was Greek, by the way, not speaking in tongues. And it says that the Logos is the very essence of who God is. Becomes flesh. Of all the things that Jesus did, the only thing that the disciples asked him to teach them was teach us to pray. Do you find it hard to pray? Do you find it hard to fit into your schedule? If you do, you're not alone. I think most people do. There's a sense of independence in human nature. There's a sense of... David actually walked into my office last week when he got the Christmas tree and was putting it up for Carolyn Nutt, and he was figuring out how to do it, and then he finally got it, and he walked in my office with this one sheet of paper, and he says, "Well, when all else fails," and I said, "Read the instructions." I think too many times that's how we as Christians feel about prayer. When all else fails, when we have exhausted our own ability and everything that we can do by avoiding prayer, when all else fails, we'll pray. Now, I'm not talking about a prayer during church, a prayer during Sunday school, a prayer before you eat a meal. I'm talking about prayer. I'm talking about earnest, get down on your knees, keep a record of, and pour your heart out to God according to this pattern that we'll learn today for the purpose of not getting something, but giving something. I think we use prayer too often for just our own needs, what we can get out of it. I think lost people as well as Christians use prayer as a rabbit's foot or a trump card. When all else fails, I'll pray. Let's look at how the Lord instructs us in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites." You're not to be like other professing Christians, and I use the word professing because I don't think that Jesus believed that the Pharisees who were practicing an external righteousness were really believers, but they were pretending to be believers. They were hypocrites. They would put on a mask. They just wanted to give a demonstration and get rewards from people for what they were doing. We get this word for wearing a mask, or it actually has its root in the theatrics of plays and actors in plays. They're acting the part. They're not the genuine person. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, a public place, and on the street corners, a more public place, so that they might be seen by men, so that people might see them and say, wow, look at this, such a spiritual person. But Jesus says, truly I say to you, that they have their reward in full. This word reward, as it's been used several times, is to write a receipt. They have received what they're going to get. They have no reward in heaven because they got their reward from mankind. In contrast, we that aren't hypocrites, notice what he says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now, I think, as Paul says, to pray without ceasing. Ceasing there is like a hacking cough. This time of year, many of us get a tickle in our throat. We can't get rid of it. We get a little warm and it comes and we just naturally, we just can't get rid of it. And it's involuntarily. I mean, we try to suppress it. And the more we try to suppress it, it comes back. When Paul says to pray without ceasing, he doesn't mean for us to pray 24 hours a day. Because there's a lot of other commands that we would be violating if we shut ourselves up in a room and prayed 24/7. Paul is talking about being in a prayerful state of mind. Always have the Lord on your mind. Always seeking His wisdom. Always asking for His blessing. Always worshiping Him. Something happens, you see something that's beautiful in nature, you worship the Creator. You thank the Lord when you're 5 minutes late and 5 minutes ahead of you, there's been an accident. The Lord has intervened and protected you. Or you're 5 minutes early and 5 minutes behind you, there's an accident. And the Lord has intervened on your behalf. I think it would be interesting, and I don't know whether this will take place, but I hope it will, that when we get to heaven, since we've got all of eternity, the Lord will sit down with each one of us individually and show us of all the things that He did for us that we're not even aware of. That was His protection. We get upset about things because most of the time we don't get our way. We get upset. You may have not gotten into a certain university that you applied to. You may not have gotten a certain promotion, a certain job. You may have had a breakup that you thought, this guy or this girl, I can't live without them. We might see how a lot of the things that we were disappointed in not getting at the time was God's protection. God's protection. So I think that comes from being in a prayerful state of mind to pray without ceasing. Here, I think what Jesus is saying, there is a time when you as a believer do business with the Lord. I recall when Deborah and I were praying about my call to ministry and to go to Dallas. I had a specific time. You don't have to do this. I don't think you have to have a specific time. I think it's important to have a specific place in your house. Where that place is, I don't think matters, but where you can get away from distraction. And when you go to that specific place, actually entering into that specific place, your soul is prepared and your mind is prepared that you're going there alone to be with God and to have a conversation with Him. And you're there, quote unquote, to be about the Lord's business. He says, but when you pray, don't go out in the synagogues. Don't go out in public. Don't have some flowery prayer that you pray in front of people so that they'll just ooh and ah and marvel over your ability to pray. He says, no, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father. Listen, he's going to use two words that are very important that are so many times overlooked. One is your, and the other is our. The Father, God Almighty, you have a personal relationship with. And we're going to come back to that later. But notice he says, to your Father, who sees what is done in secret and will reward you. Nobody has to know about your prayer life. Don't boast about how much you pray. Don't communicate how much you... Just pray. The Lord keeps a record of everything. You don't have to worry about what's going to be divvied out in the future. He's got it. He's got it. That's one thing you can mark off your list. You don't have to keep a record. And then in verse 7, he says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Most of us learned a blessing when we were kids. And we learned a good night prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I should die before I wake, I pray to the Lord my soul to take. That's good stuff. But it means squat to repeat it every night. It's like a clanging cymbal in the ears of God. It's almost like the prayer before we eat. If it's repetitious, it's like a gong in the ears of the Lord. He wants something fresh. I think that we should pray before we eat. But you know what? Nowhere in Scripture does it say to ask a blessing before you eat. It says to be thankful. And the way we demonstrate being thankful is by praying. And I think it's a good testimony. As well, if your rest of your time in the restaurant is a good witness. I don't think it'd be good to pray and then, you know, be rude or ugly to the waitress or waiter. Or to throw a fit when your food doesn't come out right. He says, do not pray with meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. That's just on and on and on. In fact, that's why I don't believe that we should say weekly. I don't think it's wrong every now and then to say the Lord's Prayer, but the Lord's Prayer was not given to be recited. Some churches recite it every single Sunday in church, just as they do the Apostles' Creed. In fact, I was watching a TV show one time, The Sound of Music, and it was talking about God the Father, you know, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, believe in the resurrection. And the person that was watching it said, it had the nuns, the scene with the nuns and the Sound of Music. And he said, they believe like we do, don't they? I said, well, they don't believe like I do. And he says, well, just exactly what do you believe? And so I thought, back up the truck here, baby. It was a family member, so like, that's like a wide open door. So I kind of began with who I believe God is. And I said, well, I believe that God exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I began to explain. you know, my belief in that. And before I could get any further, and said, "You believe that there's three gods?" I said, "No, I believe there's one God that exists in three persons." This person went to the same church at that time, or grew up in the same church as I did at that time, Methodist Church. In the Methodist Church, you repeat the Apostles' Creed every single Sunday. He said, "Well, I don't believe that." And I looked right at him and I said, "Well, you say it every Sunday that you go to church." "What do you mean I say it every Sunday?" I said, "You repeat the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit." I think that's what Jesus means by repetitious, empty words. They have no meaning. We have talked about before in our worship, when we sing hymns, that we engage with our mind. We just don't sing notes or words on a page, but we think about the meaning, the theology, the doctrine, the biblical concepts behind those words. And one of the best things about our worship here is we have, and I've said it before, but we have a worship leader and a church that believes in having worship that is not appealing to the flesh, but appealing to the soul and the spirit, and a worship that is not entertaining, but it attributes to God, our Father, our Savior, and our Holy Spirit, that it's focused on them and not on us. Verse 8, he says this: "So do not be like them." Be like the hypocrites. "For your Father knows what you need before you ask it." Now, that's an interesting line, isn't it? God being all-knowing, omniscient, before we ask something, God knows what we are going to ask Him. But He also knows what we need. So then the question seems logical to say, well, why pray? Right? If God knows ahead of time that I'm going to pray and ask Him for something, why pray? Why tell Him something He already knows? Prayer demonstrates faith. Prayer demonstrates dependence. And the best, but the last one is, we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to pray. Prayer changes us more than it does God, by the way. Let me ask you this question. In John chapter 2, there's a wedding that's taking place. Jesus is there, His mother Mary. She's in charge of the cutting the cake. Actually, she's in charge of the refreshments. They run out of wine. She looks at Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, we're out of wine." His response is, "What does that have to do with me? My time has not yet come." The whole Gospel of John is about faith. The word pistos, which is faith, appears 99 times in the book of John. Mary's response is phenomenal. Her son just said, "What does that got to do with me?" Now, Jesus being God, do you think that He knew what she was going to do next? Yeah. But what does Mary do? Mary demonstrates faith. Not that Jesus will, but Jesus could take care of her problem. So her response is not this: "Now, come on, son. Listen, I gave birth to you. I'm your mama. You do like I tell you to." No. Says she immediately turned to the waiters and said, Whatever he asks you to do, do it. And Jesus went, doggone it, she's got me. She exercised faith. How can I not take care of her situation? He knew. Why didn't he just take care of it without that taking place? Because I believe faith unlocks things that God wants to do for us. Can you imagine getting to heaven? And, you know, I remember when they built the first million square foot warehouse for Sears Corporation. My dad was in management for 30 plus years at Sears. And he was oversaw the automotive section. And at that time, Sears steel belted radials were made by Michelin, and they were a hot selling tire. And, you know, they had the Sears batteries, and they had all, I mean, they had a good product. They also had a good wish list catalog that I memorized, but can you imagine getting to heaven and you look at all the blessings that God has given to us, and here's a 2 million square foot warehouse over here of all the blessings that God has given to us, and we're worshiping and praising him for all these blessings because of our obedience, our dependence upon him. And then over here, he shows us a 10 million square foot warehouse. And he says, you see all these blessings stored up in this warehouse? And you go, yeah. So, man, they're great blessings in there. They were yours, but you never asked me. Now, I don't know that that's what's going to happen, but just think about it. Just think about God says, all of those were at your disposal. All those I was willing to give to you if you'd have just been obedient. You thought pursuing this, and you thought pursuing that, and you thought acting like this, and you thought acting like that would bring you happiness. I wanted you and your devotion. I didn't want your doing, I wanted your being. I didn't want you so much doing for me, but being like Christ. I wanted you to do what was right. I wanted you to take my word that I gave to you, an instruction manual, and I wanted you to meditate on it. I wanted you to memorize it. But more than that, I wanted you to be obedient to it. And I wanted your attitude, and I wanted your motive to be right. And I had all of this stored up for you. So verse 8, he says, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Here's the pattern. Here's the model. Jesus says, pray then this way. Notice he doesn't say, pray using these words. Pray repeating these words. No, he's given us an outline. He's given us a formula for how to pray. By the way, prayer is simple. It's conversation with God. God's not interested in you praying in some kind of language that you don't talk in. It's interesting how people, when they pray, some of them, they go to the King's English. And that's okay. I mean, that might be a habit or something. But God just wants you to talk to him. And here's the other thing that I would say about prayer. And the reason I know this is because I tried it. And it doesn't work. I used to hold things from God. I would have this feeling about something, and I wouldn't pray about it, and I would almost like, when I was praying, I would like not bring that up because I didn't want God to know that I felt that way. Now, how stupid is that? I think God wants you to be open and honest with Him. If you're disappointed in something, tell Him. Tell Him. Say, you know, Lord, I really, really wanted XYZ, or I really, really desired, and list it, what you're upset about, and say, but you know what? Help me to handle the answer that you gave to me, and help me to handle this, that I know you know what's best. So here's the model. He says, Our Father who is in heaven. In order to pray, it's your Father and it's us collectively, our Father. Now, I'm gonna try to re-teach you something that most of us, all of our life, have held on to. And it's not to make you feel bad. It's for me to be able to stand before God on the day of my judgment and being judged more strictly because of teaching His Word that I have taught you to the best of my ability through the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth and the whole truth. Some people will say this. There's only one prayer that God hears from a non-believer. You ever heard that before? The sinner's prayer. The prayer to receive Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, nowhere does it say anything about a sinner's prayer. Nowhere does it say to pray to receive Christ. It says to believe. The only people that can pray to God the Father in heaven are believers. Your Father. Our Father. You must have a personal relationship with God who becomes your Father at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with saying a prayer of affirmation after you believe in Jesus Christ. But I think it's distorting people's view of saying a sinner's prayer, because I have asked people before, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And their answer will be, well, I said the sinner's prayer. That doesn't make you a believer. So, I know I'm being nitpicky, but I'm being nitpicky for a reason. Our Father who is in heaven, that's where He is. He's everywhere at once, but that's where He resides. Then He says this, Hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed means holy, reverence, awesome. We shouldn't be flippant with our prayer with God. We shouldn't, and I've heard some people, you know, they're hip. They've got all the freedom in the world in Christ, and that's true. But they go, you know, hello, Daddy, when they want to talk. No, it's our Father. It's not hello, Daddy. It's our Father. Have reverence for His name. Then His kingdom, His purpose, Your kingdom come. Too many times in our prayer, we want, let's be honest, our kingdom to come. We're building our kingdom, not His kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not my will, but Your will. Now, there's two verses that are a hinge that the whole book of Romans swings on, and really you could say the whole Christian life swings on. A small hinge that big doors swing on. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, and you can turn there if you like, I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it. He says, I beseech you, or I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, all the mercies that have been revealed in the first 11 verses, No longer be conformed by the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is your reasonable service. We think if people do that, they're some kind of Christian superstar. God says, no, that's just the floor. That's not the ceiling. That's just the floor. That's your reasonable service. Your act of worship. And then the last part of verse 2, he says, so that you might know my will, my perfect and good will for you. Think about that. Everybody wants to know what the will of God is. Some things are a general will, we know, and some things are a specific will. Here he says, God wants you to focus on what you know His will is. Don't worry about what you don't know about His will. Be obedient to what you know. God's will is for you to put Him first. God's will is for you to regularly attend worship with believers. God's will is for you to give. God's will is for you to invest your life into His service. Invest your spiritual gift into the life of the church. God's will for you, if you're single, is to not marry a non-believer. That's a specific will. He's not specific about who you can marry, other than you got to marry a believer, if you're a believer. I know people that pray about what color of vehicle to buy. I don't really think God's concerned what color of vehicle you buy. I think He's more concerned about you buying a vehicle you can afford. Not our will, but His will be done. Listen, God's desire is for us to live out, and this is the whole crux of the Sermon on the Mount, for us as members of the kingdom to live like members of the kingdom. Therefore, notice what He says, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The book of Revelation, it goes from a scene in heaven to a scene on earth. From a scene on earth, back to heaven, back to earth. And the whole thing, you can go back to the book of Revelation, and we pointed this out as we did our study of Daniel and then Revelation. God's purpose in heaven, He wants carried out on earth. We are subjects of that carrying out. Why? Because His kingdom is coming to this earth. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says this present heaven and earth is going to be vaporized. It's going to burn up. And we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth, hang on to your seats, in which He says, in which only righteousness dwells. And then His next statement is this, so then, what sort of people ought you to be? If you're living an unrighteous life, a selfish life, a self-centered life, you're not living the kingdom life. That's your will. That's not God's will. Then He says our provision, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now, most of the time when, and I go sometimes with Deborah to the grocery store, good thing she's in the nursery. When we go to the grocery store, or when she goes to the grocery store, she gets food for a whole week. Whole week. She goes to the grocery store weekly. Notice what this says. Give us this week our weekly bread. Now, I'm not saying you go to the grocery store every day. You know what I think God's saying here? Everything you have is dependent upon me. And everything you need is dependent upon me. And it's a daily dependence. I think it's good to plan for the future. It's bad to worry about the future. We're not promised tomorrow. So God's saying, worry about today. Don't worry about your next meal. I'll take care of that. He even makes a connection between, look at the birds. You watch a bird. A bird never worries about where his next meal is going to come from. He might be concerned about eating right then, but he's not concerned about tomorrow. We have this little kitty cat. Let me tell you something. That cat's name is TC. If I believed in reincarnation, which I don't, but if I did, I'd want to come back as Deborah's cat. TC does not have a care in the world. That cat is not worried about its next meal. When it gets cold outside, that cat ain't worried about staying outside. That cat ain't worried about where he can sleep or where he can't sleep in that house. We have expensive drapes. That cat claws at them, paws at them. And the only thing he gets is Deborah's got a little water squirt bottle. And he flies somewhere else. He ain't got a care in the world. You know why? Because we are his God. And we're going to take care of him. You ever thought about that? Well, I hear that one at lunch, but. Verse 12, the Father's pardon. A lot of turkeys would like to be getting pardoned, right? And forgive us our debts, our sins, as we have forgiven our debtors. You know what? There's a correlation. Now, this isn't talking about our sin that was forgiven when we were saved, our sin nature, our sin problem, the root of our problem. This is talking about the byproducts of wrong that we do as believers. Sin is baggage. It weighs us down. The Holy Spirit convicts us as believers. We are to confess that sin to God. It relieves us of that baggage. It frees us up. It removes the guilt and the anxiety and the worry. We're to do that daily. We're actually to do it as soon as we recognize we've done something wrong. Some people live in habitual sin. They may have a bad attitude. They may not submit to authority. They may have, you know, their will, not God's will. There's all kinds of baggage. Some people have affairs. They go on for years without knowing it. You know, here's something I've always been interested about. Murderers, people that commit these big sins and stuff, they try to hide it from the public when God knows. And God will not be mocked. He says, your sin will find you out. But as believers, in order for us to be forgiven of our sins after we're saved, there's a direct correlation with how we're willing to forgive others. How we're willing to forgive others. I've had people in churches, some in this church, some in every church I've been in. They'll be against you, and they'll be against the leadership. They're as far removed from the leadership A in the alphabet to Z. But every Sunday they'll come in and wear a mask, and they'll act like that the leadership is so dumb that they don't know what's going on. I heard a great line one time. Don't take my silence as ignorance. That I don't know what's going on. Not just me, but most leaders. They got a pretty good clue what's going on. God has given me the ability, and I believe other leaders, to let that go sometimes. Not to hold it against them. Doesn't mean you forget it, but you don't hold it against them. Because how we as individuals are forgiven is in correlation to how we forgive others. Doesn't mean you forget it. It means you don't hold it against them. That's what he's saying here. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation. This is God's pathway. But deliver us from evil. Listen, God will never tempt you. God will test you, but he will never tempt you. James 1:13 says, when you are tempted, know that you're not being tempted by God. But deliver us from evil. This is how we are to pray. Help me. Listen, some Christians want to see how close they can get to temptation without crossing the line and sinning. But it tells us to flee from temptation. Don't even dabble with it. To flee from it. Flee from temptation. Satan will tempt you. And let me tell you, Satan is slick, and you allow him to dabble temptation, and you say, well, I'll get right here. He's going to set that hook in you. And he's going to set it deep and hard, and you may never recover from it in this life. It may ruin your reputation. It may ruin whatever. It may ruin your marriage. It may ruin your relationship with your children, with your church. It may. Don't dabble in it. When you're tempted, slander, gossip, physically, money, whatever it is, run from it. That's the prayer. Deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God has given us the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to flee from temptation, to be able to forgive, to be able to do all of these things. And then in verse 14, he actually reemphasizes the importance of forgiveness, getting rid of the baggage, and forgiving others. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you. That's in direct correlation. Now, in conclusion, think about this. Prayer. There's the outline. Let me give you another outline. The book of Acts. A-C-T-S. Adoration. Worship. A. Adoration. A. Hallowed be thy name. C. Confession. Confession of your sins. To get that burden off. Thanksgiving. Thanking God for who he is. Thanking God for all the blessings he's given you. S. For supplication. Pray for others. Others' needs. And last, your own needs. All according to God's will. But in order to be able to pray, you must have a personal relationship with Christ. A personal relationship with God the Father. He goes from God to Father. A personal relationship. And the only way to have that is to accept His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. And the only way to do that is to believe. Confess your sin. Confess that you're a sinner, that you fall short of being perfect. And you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ with your entire being for the complete and total forgiveness of your sin. Then you can say, Our Father. Father, we're grateful for who you are and for this word, and we all fall short of prayer, and we all fall short of living the Christian life, the kingdom life. Take these words, Father. Rivet them into our being. Help us to not have any false gods above you, no matter what it is. May we have you first place in our lives. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.